James chapter 2, our text will be 14 and following. Our topic is faith and works, the relationship of faith and works, or how to tell if you have a true faith. And this is message number 2, and we're going to start the fourth point, and I'm going to read the chapter, and then I have a couple comments to make to clarify something I said in my last sermon. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if any come into your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And here's our text, 14 through 18. 14 through 19. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And what it means is, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yet a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac a son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them away out another way? For as the body without faith is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. Now, I just want to clarify something from the sermon this morning. I had a quote from the Jerome Bible Commentary, which is a Roman Catholic Bible commentary that was published, I believe it was 1968, maybe 69, I think it was 68. And the statement about James 2, 14 and following in there is quite good. I mean, it actually sounds like a Protestant commentary. I want to make it clear, that is not the position of the Roman Catholic Church. The Council of Trent, Vatican II, and the Roman Catholic Catechism in 1994 all explicitly contradict the biblical view that we are justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ. The commentary, which was written by university professors and so forth, explicitly contradicts the Roman Catholic view. And it slipped through the cracks, so to speak. That's not the position of Roman Catholics today. They still explicitly deny justification by faith alone and teach that we're saved by faith plus works. Okay, so let's make that perfectly clear. Just wanted to straighten that out, because there was some misunderstanding. Fourth, James summarizes and sets forth his conclusion to his opening hypothetical questions in verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, the faith mentioned here harkens back to verse 14, and we're referring to a claim to faith, not true biblical faith. A faith that someone says he has that does not result in a Christian lifestyle is dead. It's not a real faith. It's not a genuine faith. A professing Christian may say he really believes and thus he looks like a Christian, but the fact that he has no Christian works proves that his faith is worthless. It's not a real faith. It's not a saving faith. It is dead. It is counterfeit. Thomas Manton says this, quote, bare assent to the articles of religion does not infer true faith. Well, then do not mistake a naked illumination or some general acknowledgement of the articles of religion for faith. A man may be right in opinion and judgment, but of vile affections. And a carnal Christian is in as great danger as a pagan or idolater or heretic. For though his judgment be sound, yet his manners are heterodox and heretical. True believing is not an act of the understanding only, but a work of all the heart. Acts 8:37, end of quote. A common maxim of the first Protestants was, quote, that faith alone justifieth, but not that faith which is alone. In other words, the faith that justifies, the faith that lays hold of Christ, the faith that is saving faith, always results in good works, always has fruits of faith. It is not a naked assent or a bare profession. A false, merely historical faith or dead faith can no more grasp Christ and his saving benefits than can a rotting corpse walk or play tennis. That's why it's ridiculous. When he says it's a dead faith, you can't say that he's speaking about real faith. An example of faith that is dead and useless can be found in King Agrippa. Remember him. Because of his background, King Agrippa knew the contents of the prophetical books of the Bible. Paul used this knowledge as a point of contact in his evangelism with the king. And he asserted in Acts 36:37 that Agrippa believed the prophets. Agrippa accepted the prophets as true, as a true historical account of events, but was unwilling to really believe and embrace what they had to say. He had an intellectual, merely historical faith. Here's another one, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Certainly had an intellectual understanding of who Jesus was, to an extent, and his teaching. He had seen the miracles with his own eyes, but he never had true saving faith. There are many people who say they believe in Christ who live wicked, worldly, unloving lives. They have Christ, they honor Christ with their lips, yet they prove they do not really follow him or love him by their actions. I know people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be Calvinists. They never go to church, they don't obey the Sabbath, they don't mix with God's people, they don't do anything for Christ, yet they claim to be Christians. And if you talk to them about doctrine, they're pretty orthodox in their beliefs, but they don't really believe. People get confused because the Bible uses the word believe or faith in two very different senses. There is saving faith, which secures eternal life and produces all sorts of good fruit for the kingdom. There is also a mere historical assent that talks the talk, at least for a season, but does not produce good fruit. Many people are just going through the motions. They walk an aisle, they kneel in front of the church, they pray the sinner's prayer, but they really do not believe. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the sower. Some falls on the ground and the soil's real thin, and it, immediately the, well, some falls and the birds pluck it away, like Satan plucks it out of the heart. And then there's some, it falls on ground that's really thin. There's rock, hard pan under it, and it dies after a while. There's some, the thorny ground grows up and chokes it out. They didn't have real faith. They really do not believe. If one would ask them, do you believe in Jesus Christ? They would say, yes. But their actions prove that they really couldn't care less about Christ and his gospel. Jesus strongly warned all false professors of the gospel by saying, Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They didn't produce the fruit. They talked the talk, they didn't walk the walk. Today, whole churches and congregations cater to people who only have an intellectual assent or a mere historical faith. How do I know? Well, I went to them before I was reformed. They deliberately do not preach repentance or sanctification. I never even knew what sanctification was until I became reformed. I never heard about repentance ever, not even once. They refuse to preach on the law of God and sin because such things are offensive and do not grow the church. They fill the church with entertainment and only expect the congregants to be spectators who give them money. I attended a church where the guy would be up there for 20 minutes begging for money. Things like elder visitation, personal accountability, church discipline and fencing the table are virtually non-existent. Why? Because they would offend the unbelieving seat warmers. The dead faith false professors would not like it. A detailed examination of biblical doctrines is also avoided. You don't hear doctrinal preaching in most churches because doctrine is not entertaining to worldly false professors. Now, I love to hear doctrine. I love to hear a good doctrinal sermon. There's not enough of it. But if you're not regenerate, you don't want to hear that. The church growth movement, the charismatic movement, and dispensational churches have been especially guilty because their teaching and worship is often designed to please unregenerate men who are not willing to repent. And I remember I studied the church growth movement many, many years ago, about 20 years ago. Over 20 years ago, more like 25 years ago. And the whole purpose of the church growth movement is to make the church as worldly as possible. People don't like preaching, so have the sermon be no more than 15 minutes. Put in skits, put in plays, put in entertainment, put in a rock band, put in a puppet show. All these things are designed to appeal to the sinful flesh. But what does a real Christian want? He wants the word. He wants the beef. He wants the beef. He doesn't want to see a puppet show. These people fail to take into account the fact that the same Jesus who preached the need to believe also commanded men to repent. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Jesus said. Jesus preached that we need to take up our cross and follow him. Now, James does not discuss this in detail, but it is a fact of history that spurious forms of faith are often connected to false beliefs or belief in a false doctrine of Christ and salvation. For example, people who think that they can receive Jesus as Savior and remain in sin do not really accept his Lordship, do they? They want to divide Christ up like a pie. Well, I like this part of Jesus, but I don't like that part. I like the friendly Jesus who talked about forgiveness. I don't want to hear about sin and hell and all that stuff. In reality, they believe in a false Christ. They do not believe in Christ as he is presented in the scriptures. They reject certain aspects of the scriptural testimony regarding Jesus, and they add their own doctrines in their place. This is precisely what modernists and cults have done and continue to do. The Apostle John warned of heretics who deny Christ. He said this, 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And here's what Gordon Clark writes, and it's quite good. Saving faith is faith in Christ. But we must be careful not to empty the name of Christ of its New Testament meaning. Some ecclesiastical leaders want to restrict faith in Christ to such an extent that Christ becomes a mere name, about which nothing is to be said. The general tenor of modern religion is so antagonistic to doctrine that the virgin birth, the two natures in one person, and even the atonement are said to be unessential. One must believe in Christ, they say, but not in a Christ who pre-existed as the second person of the Trinity. Not in a Christ who is virgin born. Not in a Christ who rose from the grave. What Christ do men then believe in? The answer is no real Christ at all. They have put their faith in an empty name, or better, they have disguised their lack of faith by pious terminology. End of quote. So faith in Christ that is not defined by Scripture was common even in the days of Jesus. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because I was evangelical and dispensational in the past, and they preach a false Christ. He's Savior, but he's not Lord. Well, he'll be Lord after he comes back in the millennium, but he's not Lord now, and you don't have to repent. That's a false Christ. Here's John 2:23-24, describing what happened in Christ's day. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. So they saw the miracles, and many who saw the miracles believed that Jesus was some great prophet or perhaps even the Messiah. But Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew that their concept of who he was false. They were trusting in a physical warrior king, see John 6:15, not the suffering servant. They were trusting in miracles, but were not listening to Christ's words. Here's what Calvin writes. It's really good. Observe that all do not derive equal profit from the works of God, for some are led by them to God, and others are only driven by a blind impulse, so that while they perceive indeed the power of God, still they do not cease to wander in their own imaginations. End of quote. The one who believes in Christ, fashioned by the imagination or a cult or popular culture, is like the stony ground here in the parable of the sower, for he never really understood the gospel. Here's Matthew 13:19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. The fault of the word not being understood lies not in the word itself. There's no problem with the scriptures. It's with the hearer. The seed cannot bear fruit, for the unregenerate heart remains unenlightened. It does not truly apprehend Christ, and thus he is still a child of the devil. And I like Calvin's comments on John 6:6-9 are noteworthy. And we have believed and known. The word believe is put first because the obedience of faith is the commencement of right understanding, or rather because faith itself is truly the eye of the understanding. But immediately afterwards, knowledge is added, which distinguishes faith from erroneous and false opinions. For Mohammedans and Jews and Papists believe, but they neither know nor understand anything. Knowledge is connected with faith because we are certain and fully convinced of the truth of God, not in the same manner as human sciences are learned, but when the Spirit seals it in our hearts. So that's pretty amazing. Now, James supports his doctrine here, his main teaching, by saying that non-saving faith, or a dead faith, is the same as the faith possessed by demons. This is verse 19. I'll go back to 18 in a minute. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That's verse 19. Now, James points to the example of demons who believe and tremble because demons know the truth about God and Christ. They know that Christ is fully God and fully man in one person. They know that he rose from the dead. But they certainly do not trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the fact that demons had orthodox doctrine, at least some orthodox doctrine, is easily established by Scripture. In the book of Acts, Luke describes, quote, a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination. Now, does this demon-possessed girl spout forth New Age mysticism? No. The girl said regarding Paul and Silas, here's Acts 16:17. Quote, this is the demon speaking. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. They know exactly what's going on, don't they? When Jesus encountered two demon-possessed men in the country of the Gergesenes, the demons cried out, saying, this is Matthew 8:29, and it's also recorded in Luke and Mark. What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So they know Jesus is the Son of God, and they know that Jesus is going to cast, at some point in history, the demons are going to be cast into the lake of fire. They know that. They don't know when, but they know it. So Satan and the demons believe that certain doctrines and historical events are true, yet they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an intellectual knowledge, but no trust. There is no fiducial apprehension of Christ. That is the reason that Reformed theologians refer to spurious forms of faith as bare assent or mere intellectual assent. Okay, those are not my terms. These are terms used by the Reformers and by the Protestant theologians. It rather is expressive of the idea that this faith accepts the truth of Scripture as one might accept a history in which one is not personally interested. And I told you about Richard Burton, like to read the Bible and drink whiskey. You know, a whoremonger and a drunk. And I've met people who believe the facts of the Bible are true. It doesn't affect their life at all. Now, it is interesting that demons know that there is only one and true living God, yet they are big advocates for atheism and polytheism. Their belief is based on direct knowledge, yet their hatred of God disregards this knowledge, doesn't it? They're God's enemies. They advocate atheism and idolatry, knowing it is false, because their belief is simply an intellectual acknowledgement. Now, Paul says in Romans 1 that everyone knows that the true God exists, but they deliberately suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and the verb there is in the present continuous tense. It's a habitual, continuous thing. They hold it down. And if you've ever had a swimming pool, kids will get a ball and they'll play with the ball and they'll put it under them, under the water, and they'll sit on it. They hold it down. They hold it under the water. That's the same idea. They're suppressing it. They don't want to think about it. Because they reject God, God turns them over to idolatry and all sorts of sexual perversions, Paul says. James points out that these demons tremble. They tremble. The word used indicates extreme fear and horror of spirits. A very strong word. The apostle notes this fact to demonstrate that their faith is not saving, but only an intellectual assent. The faith that saves leads to peace, confidence, hope, and good fruits, such as love to God and service to Christ and his cause. Demons don't have that. They just have fear in a negative sense. The Bible talks about fear of God in a good, you know, reverential fear in a good sense. The demons know the truth, but also hate God and Jesus Christ, and thus know that only horror and torment awaits them. Yet they still rebel against God. The demons have intellects and have a very long history of seeing the providences of God. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the pillar of fire protect the Israelites. They saw all these things. They've been around a long time. They are sensible of the miracles and the great redemptive acts of God on behalf of his people. They are forced by the obvious to acknowledge that there is only one God and even to consent to many teachings of Scripture. They believe there is a God. They believe there is a Christ, that Jesus died for sinners. They even know that the resurrection took place. Yet they are wicked, bitter enemies of God. They spend their time lying, deceiving, and seeking to destroy Christ's people. Yet the more they think about God and Christ and biblical truths, the more they fear and tremble, because they know what will happen to them when our Lord returns. So, liberals, professing liberal Christians, modernists, you know, they know the facts of the gospel, they know the facts of Scripture, but they twist everything to their own destruction. Now, from this, we see that all knowledge of God and Christ without regeneration and a change of nature, a change of heart, only brings discomfort, terror, fear, and dread. You need to have a change of heart. You need to have the new birth. It is a miserable thing to assent to the truth, yet not really believe in it. Covenant breakers do not know God as a father, but only as a condemning judge and executioner. And that's true. All men have a sense of dread of the final judgment. Now, they suppress it. They may laugh at it. They may joke about it. They may mock it. But they know it's true. Such poor, fruitless souls, faithless souls, see God not as a friend, but as an enemy. This explains why men are so, usually so, opposed to hearing the gospel or considering the great truths of Scripture. I was witnessing to a Jewish fella. He was my boss. This is like 30 some years ago. And he begged me to stop. Don't witness to me. You're scaring me. You're making me, I'm terrified of this. Please don't tell me about the gospel. It scares me. He was honest. At least he said it. He was terrified by it. He was basically a Jewish atheist who liked to hang out with prostitutes. Such things make them very uncomfortable. Men run to idols and rage against the truth because the truth horrifies them. The secular humanist or atheist has no problem with Muslims or idolaters. There's even teaching some pro-Muslim stuff in public schools now. But Christians, true Christians, and true doctrine scares them. They hate them with a passion, and they seek to silence them. Why do you think sodomites are obsessed with basically making Christian tenets on ethics illegal and persecuting Christians over it? Because they hate the truth. They want to suppress it because it makes them uncomfortable. James says of those who believe or who have a mere intellectual or historical assent to the fact that there is one God, he says they do well. They do well. The apostle essentially says, so far so good, at least you believe there's one God. James does not denigrate for one moment the fact that a knowledge of biblical doctrine and history is necessary. Okay, so let's not get James wrong. It's good to know the truth. It's good to understand what these doctrines are and know them. So far, so good. One cannot have saving faith without having a knowledge of the sum of saving doctrine. Christ is known only through the Scriptures, but having knowledge or a bare assent is not enough. That's the issue. You need to know the facts. You need to know that they happened. Christianity is a unique religion in that we believe in historical realities and truths about the person and work of Christ to be saved. You need to know it, that it happened. James warns us that a general acknowledgement of the doctrines of the Bible without true saving faith leads to the pit of hell. A man may be right in his views and quite orthodox in his opinions, but remain unregenerate and wicked in his behavior. An unregenerate, unrepentant professing Christian is in as great a danger as a rank unbeliever or atheist. I'll never forget when I was in seminary, we had a student, a very good student. He obviously had studied doctrine. He was an expert in J. Adams counseling. And one day he just disappeared. He just disappeared. His room was empty. All the stuff was gone. Well, we got a visit a few weeks later from the FBI. This guy was a con artist who was wanted in 7 states on felonies for fraud and theft. And he would go into a Christian community. He would make friends with people and he said all the right things. Now, whether he professed to believe them or not may be another matter. But what he would do is he would say, look, I need to borrow your car. I need to borrow credit cards. And he ripped off a bunch of people at 10th Presbyterian Church. He ripped off a whole bunch. And he would rip off a bunch of people and get a bunch of money. And then he would skip town. And he would just go from state to state to state, taking advantage of Christians. There was another guy in seminary who was arrested by the police and who was wanted on theft charges. And when he was arrested and taken away by the police, we went into his room, and his whole library, and he had a huge library, consisted of books stolen from different seminary libraries and different students. We found books that, you know, he'd borrow a book or he'd sneak into somebody's room and take a book, and it would be in his library. His whole library was stolen. Every one, this big, huge library, every book was stolen. It was a kleptomaniac. Now, this would be a good time. We're going to stop. We're going to define saving faith briefly to help avoid any misconceptions. We've talked about a spurious form of faith. Let's briefly define a saving faith, just very briefly. Saving faith is a faith which secures eternal life. That's rather obvious. Although the Bible describes it as an activity of man, it is a direct result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit upon man's heart. And Paul says explicitly in Ephesians 2, faith is a gift of God. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. The Holy Spirit uses the knowledge of the Word of God to convict a person of his sins, to convince a person of the truths of Scripture, in particular the gospel, and to place his trust in Jesus Christ as he is presented in Scriptures. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, unlike spurious forms of faith, saving faith has a proper object, obviously Jesus Christ as he's presented in the Scriptures. It is a faith which leads to a life of obedience and good works. That's obvious from James and Paul and other things. It is permanent. Once you have true saving faith, it can't go away. So if somebody falls away and they never come back to church and they apostatize, they were never true Christians, they were never regenerated to begin with. First John says, look, they went out from us, but they were never really of us. They were never really Christians. They were never really believers. That the fact that they left and apostatized proves that they didn't have faith. Everyone. The faith produced by the Holy Spirit cannot fail. Everyone who believes in Christ is justified, sanctified, and eventually glorified. Romans 8:30. The Holy Spirit produces saving faith and guarantees that a believer's faith will never fail. And here's a really good quote from Turrentine. Quote, faith is not true because it perseveres, but it perseveres because it is true. Thus, perseverance is not the cause of the verity of faith, but the consequences and the effect. For because it has solidarity and a deep root in the heart, on this account it is constant and perpetually endures. Duration is an index of truth, as truth is the principle of education. End of quote. I like Turrentine. Faith is a gift of God. God receives all the glory in the salvation of men. Here's 1 John 2:20-27. But you have an anointing. He's talking about people who left, they apostatized, and then he turns to the true Christians. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it taught you, you will abide in him. Now, he's not talking about a mystical communication directly from the Holy Spirit, but if the Holy Spirit enlightened their mind to understand the truths of Scripture. Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:14-15. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, but he who is spiritual judges all things. Okay, so this verse tells us that the unregenerate who profess Christ do not receive him in the biblical sense. They do not receive him. And of course, the parable of the sower talks about people who receive the word with joy, but don't really receive the word. So you got to keep that in mind. In Hebrews 6, Paul speaks of those who tasted the truth, but did not consume it. They never truly consumed the gospel and the word of God. And here's Ephesians 2:5-8. God, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Saving faith does not depend on the enticing words of man's wisdom. It does not rest on clever philosophical proofs or on the latest archaeological and historical evidences, but on the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. The testimony of God is given through His Spirit, whose office it is to take the things of Christ and show them to us, cause us to understand them, bend our hearts to cause us to love them and embrace them. The Holy Spirit shows the truth to the regenerate mind and protects believers from heresy. Jesus said, John 10:3-5, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So the Spirit demonstrates the truth to the mind, produces conviction that it is the truth, and leads the soul to embrace it with assurance and delight. That is true faith. True faith obviously requires a proper object. We noted that. Accepts or believes a scriptural testimony regarding Christ, God, sin, etc., salvation. And it trusts or relies on Christ alone for salvation. So anybody who says, well, I believe in faith and works for salvation, or I believe in this and that, they don't have true faith. Those who profess but never really repent, or who fall away after a time, never were regenerated and never had true saving faith. Contrary to Romanism, contrary to Arminianism, contrary to Pelagianism, contrary to the Federal Vision heretics. We must remember that the words faith or believe, when used of unbelievers, do not and cannot mean the same thing as these words when applied to regenerate Christians. That's where the confusion comes in, because the word speaks of unbelievers believing. Well, it's not the same thing as you believing. I mean, a true Christian believing. Unbelievers who profess faith do not really believe in Christ. If they did, they would repent, they'd be sanctified, they'd persevere for union with Christ, guarantees eternal life unto glorification. If you're united to Christ, you can't fall away. The Federal Vision heretics miss this point and basically adopt an Arminian humanistic concept of faith. That is why they assert that works must be added to faith in order to achieve final justification. They also erroneously teach that men can be truly united to Christ and fall away. They teach that. That pastor down in Louisiana explicitly says it. Their Romanizing heresies pervert their whole concept of salvation. And then fifth, I don't even know if I'll finish this point, but I'll start it. Jesus amplifies his teaching by noting contrasting claims made by those who have a claim of faith and those with true faith. This is verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Here we have a conversation between a boasting hypocrite, that is a man who claims to have true faith, and a true believer who can produce tangible evidence that his faith is real. The dispute here is not between real faith and works, but between a pretended faith and faith evidenced or proved by good works. That's the issue. Once again, we must emphasize that James is not speaking about works added to faith to achieve salvation. He's not talking about that. He is speaking about what true faith produces. We cannot see a person's heart. We don't know if a person has sincere faith by looking. We can't see their heart. We cannot discern sincerity or genuineness based solely on a claim. Now, I watch these crime shows, these real crime shows, and you know, people who are habitual criminals, who are super wicked, they're the most liable to pass a lie detector test because they're so used to producing a phony sincerity. They're so good at it. The only way to know if faith is real is to see if there are fruits or external evidences of true faith. That's how we know. The Christian says, I will not make a bare claim like you that cannot be substantiated. You are good at boasting. I will not boast, but will produce the works of faith, which are a real apology and commendation. That's what's going on here. In his ministry, Jesus produced proof that he was the Messiah by how? By his works. Are you the Messiah? The blind see, the deaf hear. The gospel's preached to the poor. He pointed to his works. There's proof. I am the Messiah. There's proof. Most Americans regard themselves as Christians, but they do not attend church or obey the Sabbath or follow God's moral law. We should not accept their profession as real without some tangible evidences. And of course, you know, when people join the church today, we talk about credible evidences before somebody joins the church. Well, the credible evidence is not simply what a person says. There must be some corresponding reality. If somebody says, I want to join your church, and he can quote the Shorter Catechism perfectly, yet you know he's living with a girl and he's not married or he's fornicating or he's taking drugs or something and he hasn't repented, then he doesn't have a credible profession of faith. The true Christian challenges the mere professor, show me thy faith without thy works. In other words, how can I accept your claim without any evidence whatsoever? You say that you are a Christian, but you do not live and act like a Christian. Christian. Do you do those things that are required of you by God? If you do not, why should I accept your claim? In fact, I'd be a fool to accept your claim when your life does not match your words at all. So it's legitimate. It's legitimate. And we're talking about somebody habitually living in sin. In contrast, I will show you my faith by my works. I will provide evidence that I really believe in Christ and the Word of God. I have repented of my sins and rejected my past life of sin and autonomy. There's a clear demarcation between the old life and the new life in Christ. The old life, this guy snorting lines, coke, smoking weed, fornicating regularly, doing this, doing that, doing all these things. The new life, now he wants to go to the Bible study. Now he wants to go to prayer meeting. Now he wants to go to church, and he reads his Bible, and he prays, and he doesn't do those things. His life, there's a radical change. There's a radical change. It's called repentance. I strive to obey all of God's commandments, and when I fall short, I confess my sins and I repent. I work to love the brethren, and when I mistreat a brother, I seek reconciliation. Well, we are to look solely to Christ for salvation, and must never, never, never trust in our own works. We are still responsible to examine ourselves to judge the legitimacy of our faith. This must be done habitually and carefully, for true Christians who are sensitive to their own shortcomings may doubt their salvation when they should not. It's sad to say there are some Reformed churches where people don't come to the Lord's table too much because they're always doubting their salvation. You got to have a balance here. You got to trust in Christ for your redemption, and you got to examine yourself, but you got to be careful not, you know, people doubt their salvation. They don't, you know, you got to serve Christ and not get too obsessed. Remember, works are not a ground of confidence, but an evidence. They're not a ground of confidence, but an evidence. They are not the foundation of faith, but an encouragement of assurance. They are never an object of faith or hope. We don't believe in a belly button Christianity, but they can increase our comfort. They are sweet evidences of election, not causes or grounds or even co-instruments of our salvation. They demonstrate faith, but merit nothing in the sphere of salvation. Anything asserted beyond evidences is heresy, whether the lies of Rome or the lies of the Federal Vision Advocates. Yes, you need to examine yourself. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's using salvation in the broad sense of the term. Well, how do you do that? You got to examine yourself, and when you fall short, you got to repent and walk that narrow road. We have peace with God by the righteousness of Christ, and we can increase our peace of conscience by consistently exhibiting the fruits of righteousness in our own lives. Examine yourself. Clearly, then, James' central point is that works are an evidence of true faith. It's obvious. Graces are not dead, useless habits. They will have some effect in operations even from the beginnings of true faith. It is said of Paul that as soon as he was regenerate, behold, he prayeth. Newborn children will cry even before they are able to speak. This doctrine is found throughout Scripture. The Jews who rejected the covenant law, they were cast out. They did not have true faith. And then I'll end with this note, and we'll have to continue this point, Lord willing, when we get together again. In 1 John 5:18 to 19, we read this, quote, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." Now the meaning there is whoever is born of God does not habitually commit sin. It is not his lifestyle. Okay, for earlier in the same book, John said that whoever says he doesn't have sin calls God a liar. It is not his lifestyle. But he who has been born of God keeps himself. And we could say that he keeps himself pure. And the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So, beloved, examine yourselves. Let us understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone clearly. It's crucial. It's one of the twin pillars of the Reformation, the other being the regular principle of worship, which nobody believes anymore. Calvin called them the twin pillars. Doctrine of salvation, and biblical worship. So it's one of the pillars. Understand it, but also understand the need for sanctification. How do you know whether you're really a Christian? Well, look at your life. A lot of people say they're Christians and they don't do anything for Christ. They could care less. Church for them is a spectator sport. They go to be entertained, they go home. Turn on the football game. If they even go to church. A lot of people don't go to church. Or they'll go to the... Now churches accommodate worldliness by having a Saturday 5 o'clock service or a midnight service. Unbiblical. There's a Sabbath. There's this thing called the Sabbath. We need to obey it. So examine yourselves. We'll continue this next week. I hope it's profitable. We want to guard against justification by faith plus works, the federal vision, Romanism, and we want to guard against antinomianism or easy believism, as it's been called. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your amazing book of James. It's just amazing that your Holy Spirit inspired for our benefit. We thank you so much for it, Lord. It is so rich in doctrine. It is so practical. It is so soul-searching, Lord. It is so convicting. Ingrain these truths into our hearts and minds that we would never forget them. And when we fall short, Lord, convict us. Bend our hearts by this power of your Holy Spirit. Cause us to submit to your holy truth. Subdue sin in our lives. Cause us to evidence true fruits of faith. Cause us to love Christ more and more, that we would want to obey him and that we would hate sin with a holy hatred, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.